Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Esther, chapter 5. The book of Esther, chapter 5, and reading verses 1 and 2. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house. And it was so when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. And our subject this evening is the golden scepter. Well, now last week we left our study in the book of Esther on a bit of a knife edge. Mordecai had appealed to Esther to go in to see the king, Xerxes the Great, Ahasuerus, because, the Jews are on the verge of destruction. All of the Jews have been appointed a day in which they will be murdered, slaughtered. A great decree has gone out across the whole empire. And so Mordecai has appealed to Esther, go in to the king to stop this from happening. But there is, of course, a great problem. Esther, well, it's against the law for her to go to see the king. It's illegal. Nobody was to go into the presence of the king uninvited. Anybody who dared to do so was in great danger of being executed, of losing their life, even Esther. So this was a great worry for Esther. The risk of losing her life was very real. If the king is not pleased, well, then she will die. And she has prepared for this meeting with the king in a very serious way. She has been fasting, she has been praying, and so too has Mordecai. And remember what she has been praying. She has not been praying, Lord, save my life. She goes in to see the king with this attitude: if I perish, I perish. We read that at the end of chapter 4, at the end of verse 16. If I perish, I perish. She prays that the Lord's will be done, not her own. She commits her life to the hands of the Lord. He is in charge. She will do her duty. She must go in to see the king. But if she dies, she dies. She's willing to give her life by performing her duty for the Lord. So that was where we left it last week. So what will happen? Well, in chapter 5, we read that Esther puts on her royal apparel, her royal clothing and garments. She prepares to go and see the king as the queen. She is, of course, the queen. She's no longer just a lowly Jewish girl. God has made her the queen. And so as the queen, she appears before the king. And she stands in the inner court of the king's house. Remember, that's like a holy place, the holy of holies in the king's palace. And the king, we read, is sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house. But verse 2, we learn what happens. And it was so when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. She obtained favor. She did not lose her life. God rewards her obedience. She commits herself to the will of God. And what is the will of God? That no harm come to her. This is a great example for us. I just mentioned this briefly. But this is what happens when we follow the will of God, when we trust in God. No harm comes to us. The harm comes when we turn away from the will of God. When we refuse to do his will, when we want to go our own way, that's when the harm comes. But if you say to the Lord, I will do your will, no matter what happens, no harm comes to you, only good. And well, it's happened here in the case of Esther. The king looks favorably upon her. And we remember, we've mentioned this before, but the heart of the king is in the hands of God. Proverbs 21 verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. So that's important to remember. The king looked favorably upon Esther, not because he was a good man, but because his heart was in the hands of God. And it's God's will that Esther is spared and Esther is accepted. But then we have this gesture in verse 2. The golden scepter appears. The king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. A scepter, well, it's a long staff, a rod, and we believe that this scepter was very long, made of gold, with a carved or rounded top. Ancient wall documents or wall pictures show how rulers and kings would sit on their thrones, and whenever they would accept somebody into their presence or invite somebody into their presence, they would extend this long scepter, this long staff, which meant that they accepted their company. And well, the extending of the scepter here, of course, meant that Esther was accepted, that Esther would not die. But this golden scepter, so many commentators have mentioned this that I can't let it pass. But when we think of this golden scepter and what it represents, well, it reminds us of the gospel message. It reminds us of Christ himself. Christ is the golden scepter for us. The golden scepter for us. How is he a golden scepter? Well, we remember the holiness of God. God is holy. We considered this on the Lord's Day. God is holy. God hates sin. We cannot possibly approach God as sinners. God is a consuming fire. We can't approach God's holy throne with our sins. We would die. God cannot tolerate sin in his presence. So how can we ever find acceptance with God? Well, God has provided for us a golden scepter. Who is the golden scepter? His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way of acceptance with a holy God. He is the only way we can stand in the presence of God without being destroyed, without dying. If we did not have Christ, if we did not have faith in him, faith in his death on the cross, his death was for me. He took upon himself the punishment for my sins. We must have that faith. We believe in his righteousness. I can only appear before God clothed in his righteousness. We read that Esther, she put on her royal apparel, her royal garments, in order to stand before the king. Well, we too, in the same way, when we stand before God, we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We have royal garments on when we stand before God. We have a crown also, a crown of life. All of these things because we trust in Christ. Christ is the golden scepter that God extends to us. Come and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be accepted by a holy God. Through him, you will live. Without him, without Christ, we would die. But Christ is the golden scepter. And well, this is the application that is so often made, and I'm sure you will hear it if you ever consider a study of Esther again. But, well, we read at the end of verse 2 that Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Now, this represents the response of believers to the gospel. Touching the top of the scepter, well, in ancient times, it was a show of reverence and submission to the king, a show of how privileged you were to be before the king, how thankful you were that you were receiving this audience, that he accepted you. And of course, that mirrors our response when we receive Christ by faith. When we come to Christ, well, we are full of reverence for God. We take the things of God seriously. We don't joke about in the church, in the pulpit, in the preaching. We're very careful with our worship. We make sure it's as reverent as possible. Why? Because we're fully aware of the holiness of God, of the majesty of God. Just as Esther reverently draws near, touches the top of the scepter, so too we must be reverent in all that we do. Sadly, there are so many churches that are not reverent nowadays. And that's not a good sign, because if you truly know God, you will be reverent, because we are aware of God's awesome majesty and holiness. And these things are very important for us to understand. And it was a sign of submission also. Well, of course, a believer submits himself fully to the authority of God. That's what we do. With God's help, we submit. We obey the commandments of God. We acknowledge God's rule over our lives. We submit because we are thankful. Our submission is an act of gratitude. Somebody who does not like to submit to the laws of God is somebody who is not thankful enough to the Lord for having saved him or her. They're not really that thankful. They're not right in their walk with the Lord, and so they refuse to submit. So all of these things we see represented here: the golden scepter, the Lord Jesus Christ, and Esther drawing near to touch the top of the scepter, that sign of submission and reverence. And well, it is a tremendous picture. So this reminds us of the way God deals with us. And just before we leave this point, well, the great difference to what Esther goes through and what we go through, if I can put it that way, when we become Christians, is that God is always willing to receive us. We can be sure of that. When Esther went into that court, she did not know whether Ahasuerus will receive her, whether he will be kind, or whether he will say, execute her, take her away. She didn't know. She went in on faith. If I perish, I perish. But when you come to the Lord, when you approach God, the Holy God, you know that he will always be gracious. He will always extend that golden scepter. He will never say, die. If you come reverently, sincerely, seeking forgiveness of sins in a humble manner, God will always extend his hand of grace, the golden scepter. You can be sure of that. Esther was not sure. But when we come to God, we know that he's a kind God, the God of grace. So these applications, well, we could, if I had thought of it, used it as a gospel message. But these are the applications that come through in that second verse. But let's continue with the account here in chapter 5. And, well, the king speaks to Esther in verse 3, what wilt thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy request? It shall be even given thee to the half of the kingdom. And Esther answered, "If it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him." Then the king said, "Cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther hath said." So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. So Esther, and this may seem quite strange to us, this may surprise us, she invites the king and Haman to a banquet. Why does she do this? Esther has a very important message to give to the king. Why doesn't she just come out and say it? Save the Jews. Why doesn't she say what she needs to say? Why doesn't she plead for her people and identify Haman as the murderer that he is? Why all this talk, an invitation to a banquet? Well, different commentators again say different things. Some people perhaps suggest that Esther has lost her nerve. Suddenly she's gripped with cowardice, but I don't think that's true. She hasn't come this far to lose her nerve entirely. She's been fasting for 3 days and three nights. I don't think she's lost her nerve to have got this far. But a better way to interpret this is that Esther is being very wise. She's being very wise. Remember that she has not seen the king for 30 days. And the king has already been very gracious to her in extending the golden scepter. And she knows that it would not be wise at this moment in time to trouble the king and burden him with such a great problem, to raise this issue of the Jews and to accuse Haman. Remember that Haman is the king's favorite. She can't just launch into Haman. Haman's done this, Haman's doing that. He's a murderer. He's the king's favorite. That would be as though it's an attack on the king himself. So she restrains herself. She's wise. She knows it's not the right time. She has to prepare the king for what she has to say. She has to bide her time so that when she does give her message, it will have the maximum effect. This is wisdom. It's not cowardice, it's wisdom. And actually, we can learn some lessons from this, and it's a good application to make. When we think of the great message that we have as Christian people, we have the gospel message, the greatest message of all, of course. But when we share this gospel message with people, well, we have to be wise. We must employ wisdom, just as Esther with her message. I have to be wise with this message. I have to be careful. We too have to be wise with the gospel message. I have to be wise. When I preach the gospel every Lord's Day morning, I have to be wise with the way I arrange my message. I can't just launch right from the start talking about the offense of sin and judgment and why Christ died. I can't do that right at the start. I have to build up to it. I have to make general observations about the world and about society, because if somebody has come in to the church, or if somebody is listening and they're not spiritual people and they don't know anything about the Bible, I have to get them on board. I have to speak to them about things that they understand, things that they may agree with, and then apply the spiritual reasoning. You have to be wise. You have to bide your time. And sometimes I think we forget this as Christian people. Sometimes perhaps when we do the door-to-door work and somebody answers their door, we just launch into the gospel message and, well, they seem so very bemused and they take offense so easily. Is that their fault? Well, perhaps. But, you know, have we been wise? We have to be wise in presenting the message to them. Is this person ready to hear what I'm about to say? Is he interested? If not, try and make them interested. Give them some general points. Try and get them to come to church where they will hear the gospel message more fully. Bide your time, be patient. This is the way we are to go about our business as ambassadors for Christ, as those who preach the gospel and share the gospel. We do have to be wise. It's not always a good time, and I mentioned this the other week, it's not always a good time to share the gospel. Sometimes we have to refrain, and it's not cowardice, it's wisdom. So I just mentioned that because if Esther had made a wrong move, well, it would have had the opposite effect to that which she desired. If she had said the wrong thing at the right time, everything would have been lost. She was patient, she was wise, and it paid off. And that's the same with us. Sometimes we can say the wrong thing at the wrong time, and it actually puts people off the gospel. Rather than bringing them nearer, we put them off. So we have to have that wisdom in everything we do. But that's just in passing. But anyway, she invites the king and Haman to a banquet of wine. We read in verse 6, that sounds interesting. It seems to be the case that in ancient time they would have two parts to a banquet. They'd have the food first and then the drink. So at the banquet of wine is the drink part. And well, Esther has still not asked anything of the king. And the king repeats his request in verse 6. What is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? Even to the half of the kingdom, it shall be performed. Well, what an offer the king makes to Esther, even to the half of the kingdom. When you read this, you immediately think to yourself, does he really mean that? Would he really give up half of his kingdom? Or is he just saying this to make himself look good, to make himself look kind, but he has no intention of keeping his promise? Well, we have no way of knowing that for sure, but we do know that the world very often makes these kinds of promises, great promises, unrealistic promises, promises that can't be kept, promises that the world has no intention of keeping. Dear friends, those of us who are, well, young, and starting out in life, don't be taken in by the promises of the world. The Lord gives us better promises. Ahasuerus says to Esther, what is thy request? Even to the half of the kingdom it shall be performed. Well, it's a substantial gift, but it's only half of his kingdom. Only half. There's no such limitation when you come to Christ. There's no half measure when you come to Christ. Christ offers us all things. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. John 16, verse 24. Not half of anything, that your joy may be full, says the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in one of Paul's epistles to the Corinthians in the first letter, therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. This is very different to Ahasuerus's invitation, just half of the kingdom. Christ offers us everything. Everything is yours. The world is ours. Do we understand that? How is the world ours? And it's speaking about this life. How is the world ours? Well, it works like this. Wherever you go in this world, God is in control. And because God is in control, well, all things are ours. God is on our side. In this life, we have everything. And afterwards, of course, heaven is ours, an eternal kingdom where we shall reign as kings and priests with God. It's not a half a kingdom that we inherit. We inherit the kingdom of God forever and ever. There are no half measures with the Lord. So there's a great contrast between the promises of earthly men and the promises of God. But let's move on, because we're trying to get to the end of this chapter. And Esther delays her request, but in verse 8, she makes a further request, or offers a further invitation for the king and Haman to come to another banquet that will take place the next day, that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king hath said. And Haman, well, he leaves the banquet very pleased with himself. Verse 9, then went Haman forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. But then he stumbles into Mordecai. When Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Well, Mordecai is at the king's gate, presumably still in sackcloth and ashes. He sees Haman and he does not reverence him. Remember, last time he would not bow to Haman. Now he does not stand up or move for him. He's full, and Haman is full of indignation against Mordecai. But verse 10, Haman refrained himself. He does not strike him. He does not order that Mordecai be beaten or scourged or anything like that. But again, when we read such things and verses, we remember that God is over this. Again, Haman doesn't refrain himself because he's a good man, but because God is restraining him. God's hand is over all of this. And we don't let these verses pass without remembering this. Haman at any time could have murdered Mordecai, but God is sovereign. God is over this, and God is the reason why Haman refrains himself. Then he goes home in verse 10. He calls for his friends and Zeresh, his wife. Zeresh, that name means the golden. And you can well imagine that she would have been bedecked with gold and jewels and luxurious garments as befitting her name and as the wife of Haman. And then it seems that Haman, well, he launches into self-glorification, as it were. Verse 11, he's gathered all his friends and his wife together. And well, he tells them of the glory of his riches, the multitude of his children, and all the things wherein the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. This is a real boast. And then verse 12, it continues, Haman said, moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared, but myself. And tomorrow am I invited unto her also with the king. He's really proud of himself. He's really glorying in himself. And yet, in verse 13, this is very revealing. Yet all this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. So revealing. But this is Haman's state. He has so much. He has family, he has wealth, he has health, he has esteem and status. He's just boasted at length about everything. And yet, by his own admission, he is miserable. By his own admission, he says that none of this actually helps him at all. None of this is actually worth anything as long as I see Mordecai, the Jew, who refuses to bow his knee to me. As long as I see him, I can never be happy. But this is the great tragedy, and this will be my last point. The great tragedy of Haman is this. It's not Mordecai who is Haman's problem. It's not Mordecai who is Haman's problem. Haman's problem is Haman himself. It's Haman himself. He should be happy, blissfully happy with all he has. But what keeps him from being happy? It's his own pride. That's the problem. It's his own anger. It's his own bitterness. It's his own wicked heart. It's his own sin. That's what keeps him from happiness. He's got absolutely everything. But it's his sinful state that is making him wretched and miserable. His sin that gives him no peace. And well, we can apply this. This is the problem with the world today. Everybody is trying to change the world around them and calling for the world around them to change. If we just change the environment, if we change people's attitudes, if we change the way that we're governed, if we change everything about us or around us, everything will be all right. It won't, because the problem is within us. The problem is within us. It's us, it's our hearts. The problem is human nature, fallen human nature. No matter how much we have in this world, in this life, it's us, we who are the problem. And this is so vitally important to understand. What shall it profit a man, we read in the Gospels, if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You may be like Haman. You may grow to have a great fortune and great success and prosperity in your workplace, all sorts of things. But what good does that do you when you are still in your sin, in your wretched state? Your soul is still lost. You are the problem in your life, you and your sin. And there's only one who can change us. The Lord can change us. We cannot change the world around us. And even if we could, it would not bring us great happiness. We desire that change within. That's what we need. And only God can do that. Change us and bless us. Give us true peace, true happiness, true joy. This is why we preach the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why we say to everybody, come to him. Instead of boasting in yourself and glorying in yourself, boast in him. Boast in what Christ has done. Glory in him. And when you do that, then you will know. Then you will know great blessing and peace. Your soul will be at rest. You will be utterly contented and fulfilled because you are right with God. Haman was his own problem. And if anybody listening to this, well, if they are without Christ, you must come to the Lord. You must realize this and seek the salvation that is made known in him. Well, dear friends, these are the lessons of chapter 5. We will continue next week as we look into chapter 6. But may the Lord bless these applications to us.